Hello, and I'm so glad that you've taken some time to watch this video. Wherever you're at, we hope that you're doing well. We're glad that you're taking this chance to spend some time to learn today. I'm going to pray for us before we get started. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for time that we can just listen and learn from you. Help us to see you more and more each day. Be with those who are struggling and those who are unwell. Continue to encourage and bless those who are in need. Father, be with those who are in leadership and those who are making decisions when it's difficult, and be with those who are serving. We thank you so much for who you are and for your Son. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, my friend sent me a video, and he sent this video with a message, and this video was like an hour to an hour and a half long, and the message said this: "Hey, I know we often have different perspectives, and I want to hear what you have to say about this video. I want to know what you think. Let's talk later after you watch it." Now, it isn't uncommon for us to have disagreements. In fact, most of the time, for as long as I've known this guy, we have disagreed on a lot of different things. But this is the first time he sent me a video with that purpose. Normally the things he sends me are fairly jokey things, but this was different. It was a request for a discussion. When we discuss things, it's normally incidental and sort of almost accidental, but this was with purpose. And so I listened. I sat down and I watched this video. I watched the full thing and I took notes as I was watching the first time. The second time, I took notes on my response, the things that I thought directly about what he was saying. And then we had this talk. And it was a long talk, and it wasn't harsh, but it was passionate. There were different points that we would disagree on sharply, and it took some time for us to work through what those disagreements were. But in the end, it was a huge benefit to us. It was a huge benefit for me because it sort of affirmed how he viewed me and how he viewed my thoughts, and that I learned some of his perspectives, some of his opinions on things, and even it corrected some of my thoughts. And for him, it offered him a wider perspective than what he's used to. It gave him an opportunity to see something from a different angle. And I was able to affirm some of the things that he was saying were true and push back on some things that I found to be untrue. It was of huge benefit for both of us. And the reason any of this matters is because we're going to be talking about peacekeepers today. And I believe that what he did is practicing what peacekeeping is at its core. He sought out to understand my perspective when he knew we would disagree. He wanted to listen to what I had to say and discuss problems. And he did this with humility and grace and kindness. When I hear this passage from Matthew 5, when I hear the Beatitudes, I see them from a perspective of what that audience was that Jesus was speaking to. Jesus has gone through the countryside. He's done a number of miracles. He's done a number of healings. And now he sits down and he has this Sermon on the Mount. And before he gets into rebuking or correcting, he starts with these statements of "Blessed are the blank." And when I read this passage, I see it as statements that are directly given to people who are hurting. Not that these words don't apply to all people, but that these words applied to the audience he was speaking to. That this community was struggling. Chances are it was a Jewish community that he was speaking to, Jewish disciples who were following him and had seen and heard some of the miracles he had done. There were going to be a couple of Roman soldiers nearby, incidentally, because they'd be there to check out what a crowd is doing. And there's likely going to be some Pharisees in the crowd as well, who are sort of observing Jesus to see what he has to say about whatever it is he's going to be talking about. But by and large, this community of Jewish disciples, they're going to be people that have been pushed down by the Roman Empire because they were taxed and they were a conquered nation. Rome was not very gentle with those that they have taken in. They would be pushed down by the Pharisees. The Jewish community was often dominated in their rules, and it was very difficult for them to get by in a wide variety of ways. So I'm going to read the Beatitudes, and I want you to hear it from that perspective. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in this discussion, in these blessings, it starts with a blessing onto those, or calling blessed, those who are hurting. And from that hurt is born this reminder, is born this comfort, is born this blessing and encouragement. When I read these statements, it's not that I don't want to be these things or I want to avoid these things, but it's acknowledgement that these things are painful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. These are people that are often pushed and hurt and wounded, but they are comforted as well. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're blessed because God sees their need, sees their hurt, and that there's going to be inheritance for them. There's a wealth coming to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will know God's comfort. They will know what it means to know God in a very specific way. It goes back and forth, time and time again. And we may not see these things until after we pass or until heaven arrives back on earth. But regardless of what this is, there's this switch between blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. When I think of peacemakers, it's hard for me at first to acknowledge that peacemakers are in a difficult spot. When I look back at history, we celebrate peacemakers. We love peacemakers. We look out through history and we see these people who have changed society, who have pushed things forward. And the reality is, that's a hard place to be in. We look back and say, oh, we appreciate and love the work that they've done. But in the moment, it's isolating. The reason it's isolating is because people only want the peacemakers on their side. And that's not what peacemakers do. Peacemakers step into conflict and they're between two sides. And people will be angry and resentful for the fact that they're not willing to stand in their camp. They're not willing to say, you are 100% right and they are 100% wrong. Oftentimes, peacemakers stand between and offer both advice and wisdom and criticism onto what each side is saying. And people don't like that. So the blessing, blessed that they will be part or they will be called children of God, is a big deal. That's a statement of they're going to be part of God's family. The things that they're saying are important, and their work that they're doing is valuable. So much so that we actually refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. It's from the Old Testament, but this is the work that Jesus did. This is something that Jesus practiced. Jesus looks and says, we're going to make peace between humanity and God and between man to man and between person to person, that there is going to be peace. Jesus lays this foundation and calls us into it. He acknowledges the problems that we face. He acknowledges the sins that we commit. He acknowledges that there is hurts that we suffer, and he helps us to understand. He doesn't merely call the problems what they are, but he helps us to bridge the gap. He helps us to understand and get to the place where there can be actual peace. And that's the real work of the peacemaker. See, I want you to know that peacemakers are in a tough and difficult spot, that peacemaking is not something that is passive, it's not painless, and it requires humility. But it is also something that requires sacrifice, it requires understanding, and it requires resolve. Peacemakers and Jesus, they have to call out problems. They have to call out problems and they have to build understanding. And what I mean by calling out problems is this isn't just fighting every fight that comes their way, but acknowledging the problems that are there. I think about going to the doctor, right? I think about going to the dentist. So often we hear stories of people who say, I should have gone to the doctor earlier. I've had this pain for a long time and I've just kind of ignored it. And the story ends with, and the doctor said it would have been easier if I'd come in sooner. The same thing is true when it comes to conflict. Peacemakers lean into conflict. The only way that peace can be achieved is when these problems are dealt with and named. We can't simply ignore it. There are times it is appropriate to set things aside, right? There are times that it's appropriate. If you stub your toe and after a few minutes, it's okay, you don't go to the doctor, right? When you go through day-to-day life, you're going to get hurts. You're going to be injured in smaller ways, right? There might be a small insult. There might be a small offense, but it's not an overarching theme. It's not something that's recurring. It's just accidental. It's just incidental. It's not something to go to the doctor for, right? The same thing is true about this peacemaking. There are times that we need to just let things go, and there's times that it is a pattern or it's a larger problem that needs to be addressed. When I was in band in high school, I was a trumpet player. Our band was not very big. There was somewhere around 50 people in the band. The issue was that I was part of the trumpet section, and there was 15 of us. Trumpets are loud. Trumpets are overpowering, in fact. We could blast out any other part of the band if we really wanted to. So that presented an issue. Either we had to play music that was dedicated to the trumpet section itself, which would not have been fair to the other 35 students in the band, or we had to learn to be quiet. We had to learn to listen and let other parts be heard. The same thing is true in these conversations, in these conflicts. It's not peace if you simply dominate. It's not peace if you simply drown out everyone else so that one voice can be heard. That's not peace. That's not harmony. Acts 6 is a perfect example of this. It starts in verse 1. In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is naming the problem. This is acknowledging that a problem exists and then finding a solution. You can only fix problems once you know that they're there. And this is a little bit uncomfortable to think about. This is a little bit uncomfortable to acknowledge that there was this conflict between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. I don't think this was an intentional act of withholding from the Hellenistic Jews. I don't believe that that was an intentional thing. I don't even know that the apostles were the ones who were actively distributing the food, but merely that they were overseeing it or on some level a part of it. There was a conflict and they were going to settle it. But in my mind, it goes like this, right? That there are the Hebraic Jewish community are the people who were born in classically part of the Jewish faith. This community is tight-knit. They know each other. They've known each other for a long, long time. And they were likely going to be the ones who are doing the distribution of food. So they would send out their people to go and hand out this food, and they would stop, and either the Hebraic Jewish widows are closer or they're meeting at a place that's closer, And they would visit, and they talk, and they know each other, and the people would be taken in and reminded of the comforts and the growing up phase of life, right? Oh, she watched me when I was 5 years old, or she always lived down the road. They know each other. They know each other for a great deal of time. And so when things aren't well with these Hebraic widows, they're compassionate, which isn't in and of itself wrong, but they think to themselves, I'm going to give a little extra to them. I'm going to give a little bit more to this widow or to that widow, just because we want to make sure they're okay. And that desire in itself isn't wrong. The problem is that it was becoming a pattern. It was becoming a pattern that the Hebraic Jews would be ending up with more. And when you go into the Hellenistic widows community and you're trying to provide for them, there's just less to start with. There's just less to give in general. So now there's less to distribute and they end up with less and there's this conflict. If this happens daily, there's going to begin feelings of resentment. Because the Hebraic Jews are celebrating what the church is doing. They're thankful and they're appreciative and they're so happy. And the widows are pleased and they're well taken care of. But the Hellenistic widows see that there's a problem, that they're not getting enough food. And it's one thing to die to self and say, you know, I'm not going to raise a fuss. But this is a whole community, and it isn't just occasionally. This is habitual. They're consistently not getting enough food. If they don't say something, there's a chance that they starve. And the church is celebrating that they're doing the right thing. Somebody has to say something. Somebody has to speak up. And imagine being the person that's distributing the food. Now you have this conflict, and it's a little bit your fault. And you don't really want to bring attention to it, but it's got to be dealt with. So here's what the apostles do. They bring everyone together. They call all of the disciples. They call in the Hellenistic Jews. They call in the Hebraic Jews. They call in the widows. Everyone's there, and they say, here's the issue. Not everyone's getting enough food. So pick seven people you can trust. Pick seven men that you know are going to do a good job, and you can feel that you will be taken care of. And we're going to bless them and empower them and give this job over to them so we can go and make sure other things are going on. We have other important work to do, and we can't be the ones to constantly watch to make sure that this is happening. So select people that you trust. This is a primary example of naming an issue, coming together, and solving it. Once they were able to identify and name the issue, it didn't seem like it was a big deal. In fact, this whole section is only a couple of verses in Acts. It's very brief. We often overlook it. And in fact, we really just look at it for its solution. We really just celebrate the fact that they've selected these seven people. That's the thrust that we take from this. That's the main point. But we gloss over that there was an initial problem. The job of the peacekeeper is to name the problem. The other part is to build understanding, is to make sure that both sides understand what we're talking about and why we're talking about it. In Acts 15, we see a situation that has occurred. Giving a little background, Paul and Barnabas have been going about the Empire of Rome, teaching and telling people about Jesus. And this is good news. They go into different towns and cities, and they introduce the Jewish disciples to who Jesus is. To the Jewish community, they always start at the synagogue. And it isn't uncommon for them to be met with resistance in the synagogue. It isn't uncommon for them to be asked to go somewhere else. They aren't as receptive there. But Paul, he doesn't leave the town. He doesn't say bye and leave. Instead, he stays. He stays and he starts teaching the Gentiles. So now, the Gentiles tended to be most receptive. Paul was creating all these disciples and all these followers of Jesus, and we rejoice over that fact. The issue is, one, sometimes he wasn't allowed to stay for very long. Sometimes he was able to stay for years, and sometimes they threatened to kill him, and he had to be smuggled out in the middle of the night in a basket. Either way, he's created these Gentile believers. And while that isn't an issue today, back then, they didn't really know what to do with it. So Paul and Barnabas return to Jerusalem. They've finished touring around. They've finished their first leg of the journey, right? And they want to inform people the good news of what's happened. And they're telling the story of what's happened around the empire. And then we see this take place. Starting in Acts 15, verse 5, it says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And in this passage, and I'm going to read on here in a minute, but in this passage, there's this important start. There's this important introduction, right? It says, believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. There's some background information here. There's something lurking there, and we need to understand precisely what it is. Historically, we tend to understand the Pharisees as antagonistic to the message of Jesus. And it would be very easy for us to read in some form of resentment towards the Gentiles based off of this information. But let's just step back and take a look at what the Pharisees' job actually was back then. Their job and these people's lives were dedicated to ensuring that the Jewish community was following the law of Moses, that they followed the covenant of Abraham. That was their entire being. And you can talk about motivations for that, right? You can say at the absolute worst extreme that they were being selfish and cruel and that they were doing it for their own personal gain. And we can say at the best end of the spectrum, they were doing it out of a legitimate concern and fear for the well-being and the salvation of their fellow believers. Regardless of where they land in that, they bring up a kind of good point. This whole time, the entire relationship between God and man was established through the Jewish community. It was established through this covenant of Abraham. And now, we aren't really talking about it anymore. What are we going to do? Their concern was that Paul had told all these Gentiles about Jesus and brought them into this place that they thought that the Gentiles had salvation. But the Pharisees were concerned that they didn't, that they didn't actually know, and that they didn't know what was right, and that they didn't know about the covenant of Abraham, and that they were doomed because Paul hadn't circumcised them. This was the concern that the Pharisees are pushing forward. And we see that they, the apostles and the elders, they come together and take this concern very seriously. That this wasn't just going to be something casual. They discussed, they debated, they wanted to make sure that they got the answer that they knew. And that this wasn't just something that would be happening in Jerusalem, but that this information would be spread throughout the entire community of believers. You can't have two different standards in joining the faith. You can't have two different standards of what it means to be a fellow believer. Everyone had to know from the initial outset, this is what it means to believe. This is what we're going to hold as responsible and as important in the faith. James is in this discussion. James picks up where Peter leaves off, and then he comes to a conclusion in verse 19 of Acts 15. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." James is validating both the Pharisees' concerns and Peter's. Peter's point of saying there's no difference anymore between the Jewish man and the Gentile. There's no difference between these two groups. They are welcome and they are fully involved in this faith now. They are fully invited. There isn't a barrier between us and them, that there is now, they are now welcome. James hears his concern and his legitimate knowledge of what God had done through Peter. And yet, the Pharisees' concern about maintaining holiness, about practicing purity, about following the law of God is valid too. So James, hearing this concern that the Pharisees have brought forward, says, you're right. We do need to make sure that they don't just fall into sin or that they get wrapped up in cultic practices. So we're going to advise them very specifically things that they should avoid. These things are generally tied to cultic practices or common sins of the time. And we need them to know specifically to avoid these things. They need to not consume food that, or not, yes, not consume food polluted by idols. They need to be distinctly aware to avoid sexual immorality. They need to avoid meat of strangled animals. We don't want them to know this cruelty in this cultic practice, and we don't want them to be consuming blood. We don't want them involved in those practices either. We need them to know what is right and good. And they send this letter, and the Gentiles take it and rejoice. They are overjoyed because, one, they are now known to be fully welcome in the faith. And this information has to be spread. It has to be spread to all the local churches. It can't just be based in Jerusalem. And more so, they're overjoyed because there's clear understanding of what the expectations are for them, that they know what they should avoid, that they know what is right. And all of this comes from seeking to understand, right? The apostles and the elders could have heard this complaint from the Pharisees and said, we don't care. You're just blowing something out of proportion. This isn't a big deal. Get over it. They could have just simply ignored the Pharisees. But it's important that they understand what perspective that they're carrying. They don't say that they're concerned about the purity of the Gentiles. They don't say that they're concerned about the salvation of the people who are being told about Jesus. We just hear this initial statement, right? To get to that point, you have to dig deeper. You have to go beyond the surface level response and begin to understand perspective. You have to understand who the Pharisees are before you ever begin to understand they have a concern about how this whole thing is actually supposed to work. That it wasn't merely a grab for power and control, but it was about understanding who the Pharisees are and who God is, and trying to practice what is right. It'd be very easy for us to just look at Peter and say, well, Peter said this, so that just settles it, right? But we need to understand where this vision and where this experience comes from. It's from earlier in Acts, and you can take time to read it yourself. It's a very good story. But it's important that we know where Peter is coming from and why he's saying what he's saying. The same thing is true in our lives. Everyone carries this perspective. Everyone carries this bag of things that they're pulling from. Everyone carries a specific tool set that they use to interact with the world. And it's our job as peacekeepers to understand where they're coming from. It's our job when there's two different groups that they're actually able to communicate to each other and understand each other. One of the things that was taught to me is that you have to be able to make the argument that someone disagrees with you. If someone disagrees with you, to truly understand them, you need to be able to make their argument better than they can. And I believe that that's true. I believe that the only way for us to understand and to really get down to the heart of issues is to understand where people are coming from, to understand why they're saying the things that they're saying. There's all sorts of efforts made from all sorts of angles for us to vilify and demonize people who disagree with us. We do this in our families. We do this in our friendships. We do this with our coworkers all the time. That if someone doesn't agree with us, our brain goes into this fight or flight response. And if we go into the fight, right, we assume they're being intentionally obstinate, or we think that they're dumb. That's just the two options. That's what our brain does. We don't like people to have a perspective that might hold a little bit of truth or to have a different valid viewpoint. Alternatively, we run away from it. We just say, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to only surround myself with people who agree with me because I don't want to put up with it. I don't want to make that work. The problem is that there's nobody who fully agrees with us. There's nobody who falls in line with us 100%. Not in our marriages, not in our families, not in our friendships. There's nobody that will end up with 100% agreement. We have to learn to understand the other side. We have to learn to listen. And then, as peacekeepers, it's our job to try to help them understand what we think. It's our job to help them understand their perspective. The responsibility for each person actually falls back on themselves. Paul says that it is not against the flesh and blood that we struggle against, but against the powers and principalities of the time. Jesus teaches us that it's our job to love and pray for our enemies. We're not allowed to hold our resentment against them. It's not part of the equation. One of the other things Paul says is that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He says that to Timothy. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You're not going to be able to succeed. You're not going to be able to live at peace with absolutely everyone. There's going to be people who are going to be in conflict with you. Some of it might be your fault, and some of it is going to be on them. But do your best. What does all this mean? Why do we care about this, right? We've talked about what peacekeeping is. We've talked about how God calls people who are practicing peacemaking as part of the family of God. And we talked about how to do it. Practice it. Go through your week. There are going to be people you disagree with. There are going to be people that you disagree with in your family and in your working situation and in your friendships. Listen to them. Seek to understand their perspective. Have those conversations, even though it's a little bit difficult. And by all means, I've done this and I do it to this day. If I know I'm stepping into a conflict, there are times when I will pray before going into it. Not necessarily with the person, but by myself, where I'm saying, Lord, make me patient, help me to be humble so I can hear. It helps. It helps to refocus on what my goal is. The other part is we need to practice this in relation to the things that we consume. There's all sorts of these false arguments that are being made. There's all sorts of just inflammatory material that will make us angry at other people. And it's not good representations of their thoughts. Be mindful of things that are being used to cause conflict. Be mindful of things that are being told to us in order to make other people seem less than. Jesus offers this peace. Jesus offers a foundation of peace between believers, and Jesus offers peace between fellow man, and Jesus offers peace between God and humanity. See, he did this because he understands who we are. He understands what we are and what we've done, and we know he understands because he came as a human and walked around for 30 years as just a guy. He is a person. And he has known suffering, and he has known pain, and he has known temptation, and he overcame it. And that is why he's able to point us to what is right and what is good. And that is why he was able to be a sacrifice for us, that he could restore peace. The Holy Spirit brings about the fruit, and Jesus points us to that and gives the Holy Spirit to us. If you don't know this conflict, if you are somebody who struggles with the conflict between God and us and how that's been made into peace, we would love to have a conversation with you. Feel free to reach out throughout the week. You can contact us through our Facebook page. You can contact us on the phone. I would encourage you, if you're somebody who finds yourself in conflict with others, spend time in prayer, spend time reflecting, and really try to understand the other person. And be able to name what the problem is. Don't allow these surface level issues to overpower deeper and heavier things. We often respond very quickly. And know that when you're following this path, when you are being a peacemaker, you're not alone. God reminds us that you are part of the family of God, and that you are doing work that is valuable and that he himself says he is about. I hope you have a great week. I'm gonna offer a word of prayer and wish you well. Join me. Lord, I ask that you encourage and bless those who have heard this message. I ask that you give them strength and wisdom as they go through their weeks and their days. Encourage them and guide them through each and every moment. Help them to have strength. Help them to be well. Lord, you are a God who wants to bring us to peace. You are a God who offers peace in the midst of turmoil. Help us to claim and hold on to that. You've offered your son for us, and we are thankful and humbled. Lord, bless us as we go. Thank you for your son. We love you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.